Please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. It's on page 1028, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Mark 15, and we read together from verse 33. Of this chapter. In our communion seasons for the last year or two, we've been working our way through Mark's Passion narrative, and I hope, God willing, that we'll come to the end of that series today. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 40 to 47, but let's read now from verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the word of God to that passage in Mark's gospel that we read together in Mark chapter 15. Verses 42 to 47. Mark 15, 42 to 47, page 1028 in the Church Bible. And we're thinking this morning about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so familiar with the crucifixion and with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to pass over the burial of Jesus in between. And especially because there is really just a handful of verses that is given over to describing the burial of Jesus in the Gospels. There are five verses describing it in Matthew, six in Mark, and seven in Luke and in John. So it's not given a great deal of space in the Passion narratives. And yet there's no doubt that the burial of Jesus was crucially important. Because although we might not realize it ourselves at this distance, there was a potential crisis looming over the death of Jesus that we could easily miss because we're not familiar with Roman burial customs and Jewish burial customs. And so there are three things that I'd like us to think about just now. And the first is the need for burial. The need for burial. Jesus has died, and his body is now hanging on the cross. And the issue is, what is going to happen to his body? The Roman custom was to leave it there. They left the bodies of the crucified victims to hang on the cross and to rot. They wanted the bodies to be there for as long as possible, for all to see and shudder at as they passed by, so that they would be deterred from ever doing anything that would incur such a horrible punishment. The bodies were left by the Romans to rot, to be eaten by birds and by animals of prey. The Jewish custom was that even executed criminals were to be buried. That was what the law required. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the Jewish custom was that the body of Jesus, along with the other two crucified victims, should be taken down and buried. But the body would be buried in a mass grave without honor outside Jerusalem. And that's what the Jewish leaders intended for Jesus. John tells us in John 19:31, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Once the legs were broken, the victim on the cross couldn't push himself up to breathe any longer, and so suffocation would very quickly ensue. They don't want the bodies desecrating the Sabbath, and so break the legs of the three victims, bring them down, and throw them into an unmarked grave outside Jerusalem. That's what the leaders of the Jews intended. The body of Jesus was going to be thrown in a pit with two terrorists who were crucified with him. Now, just think for a moment, what would have happened if either of those two customs had been followed? If the body had been left on the cross in the Roman way to be eaten by vultures, or if it were thrown into a mass grave, an unmarked grave, according to the Jewish custom, it would have been much, much less clear later that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Just think how skeptical people are about the resurrection as it is. Even though it is superbly documented, even though the evidence for the resurrection is incontrovertible, it would have left a huge question mark, wouldn't it? A shadow over this central foundational element of the Christian faith. But, as we've seen over and over again in the Passion narrative, God has everything under control. He's not playing catch-up with events as they unfold. God in his providence has ordained all these events, and he has ordained what is going to happen with Jesus' burial as well. And God is going to safeguard Jesus' body. He's going to safeguard and protect the credibility of the resurrection. He has someone prepared to come forward and to perform this vital service for the Lord Jesus. But who's going to do it? Who is this man? The disciples can't do it. They've all run away. They're in hiding. And it's very unlikely that the disciples would have been given the body anyway. You remember what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:64. The Jewish leaders persuade Pilate to guard and seal the tomb on the Sabbath evening. Why? Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. There is no way that the Jewish leaders are going to let the disciples walk off with Jesus' body. That's the last thing they want. The women certainly would have buried Jesus if they could have. But of course, they have no influence. They have no means of helping. And of course, they might have given the body to the disciples, which would have come to the same thing. So who is going to perform this vital service for the Lord Jesus? Well, it's someone that we haven't met before in the gospel. And it's someone that we're not going to meet again in Scripture. A man called Joseph from Arimathea. And that brings us, secondly, to the provider of the burial. We've thought about the need for burial. Now, the provider of the burial. Who was this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, the Scriptures tell us a number of things about him. Mark tells us in verse 43 that he was a respected member of the council. He was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. This is the Sanhedrin, you remember, as we've seen in a previous study, that has sentenced Jesus to death, who blindfolded Jesus and mocked him and spat at him and beat him. But Luke tells us in Luke 23:51 that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. Perhaps he hadn't been invited to that highly irregular midnight meeting. As a member of the Sanhedrin, here was a man who had access to Pilate. He's a respected member of the council. He commands influence. He has the clout to arrange a meeting with Pilate and to gain a hearing with Pilate and also to get what he wants from Pilate. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:57 that Joseph was a rich man. He had the means to provide not just a burial for Jesus, not just any old burial for Jesus, but a highly honorable burial, as we'll see. That in itself is quite encouraging, isn't it? Because the last time that we met a rich man in Mark's gospel, his prospects and the prospects for rich men in general seemed very dim. Jesus said what about rich men? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what is impossible for man, Jesus says, is possible for God. And Joseph of Arimathea is a testimony to that very fact. Here is a rich man who loves the Lord Jesus. Luke describes him in Luke 23:50 as a good and upright man. Mark says in verse 43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Here's a man who is waiting expectantly and believingly for God's Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. And he had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that hope. Because Matthew tells us, Matthew 27:57, that he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Well, if all of this is true, how come we haven't heard of this influential disciple who is a member of the Sanhedrin, this good and upright man waiting for the kingdom of God? Why have we not heard of him before this? Well, John tells us the answer to that question. In John 19:38, we're told Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. Secretly, because he feared the Jews. He's one of those described in John 12, verse 42. Many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. He didn't want to go public with his faith because the praise and the reputation that he had with other people mattered more to him than the praise of God. Here's a man who cared more, who cared far too much about his friends and what his neighbors thought of him, about his reputation, about his status in society, about his position on the Sanhedrin Council. If he were to nail his colors to the mast, his whole way of life would be ruined. He could be even excommunicated from the synagogue. What would people say if they heard that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus? So shocking. What a waste of all his ability, all his learning, all of his hard work. Imagine throwing that all away by associating with an outcast like Jesus. He was a secret disciple. But now all that changes, and the scales fall from Joseph's eyes. Perhaps the events of the previous night have shown up clearly to him, all the evil, horrible hypocrisy and unbelief of the Sanhedrin. These men whose opinion he had coveted and cared about so much. It broke the power of his idol, of the praise of man. He doesn't care anymore. After what he has seen or after what he has heard about, he doesn't care anymore about what people think. And so he goes openly to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. It's quite a transformation, isn't it? He comes out of hiding in a spectacular way. It says in verse 43 that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And that word that's translated there, he took courage, it describes an act of great daring. This really was a big deal. This was a drastic action on Joseph's part. Why? Why did it take courage? Why was it such a big deal for Joseph to go and ask for the body of Jesus? Well, for one thing, Jesus had been executed on the charge of high treason against the Roman Empire. Joseph isn't a relative of Jesus, so why else would he identify with a dead terrorist unless he was in sympathy with his means, with his ambitions? Now, Pilate knew, we saw that before, Pilate knew very well that Jesus was innocent of treason. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given the body over to anyone. But still, it's a politically risky thing for Joseph to do. He could still land himself in trouble with the Romans by identifying so openly with someone who had been condemned for treason. It took courage, secondly, because it's bound to infuriate the other members of the Sanhedrin, all their supporters. If they hear that one of their own would stand against them in the way that Joseph is doing in this very public way, then it would have infuriated them. And surely it was daring, thirdly, because Jesus can't do anything for Joseph now. As far as Joseph's concerned, as far as anyone is concerned, Jesus is dead and he's gone. Joseph had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah and bringing in the kingdom. But obviously he was wrong. And yet, he still boldly sacrifices everything. His reputation, his way of life. He risks his life for this lost cause. He stands to gain nothing. He stands only to lose everything for the sake of a dead man. It's an act of great courage. Joseph may have acted in a shameful, cowardly way before this. He may have been a follower of Jesus in a way that was unworthy of the Lord, but he is not going to do that anymore. John Calvin comments and says, if Joseph summoned up his confidence when Christ hung dead on a cross in his holy desire to do him honor, and we today, after his resurrection from the dead, have not at least the same flourishing zeal for his glory in our hearts, then woe to our idle ways. You see what Calvin's saying there? He's throwing down this challenge and he's saying, do you see what Joseph did for a dead Jesus? For a Jesus who couldn't help him in any way? And you follow the Jesus that you know has been raised and exalted to the right hand of God. How does your zeal compare to Joseph's? Are you going to take courage? Are you going to come out from the shadows? Are you going to nail your colors to the mast and stand up for what you believe? It's very encouraging to hear in our prayer meeting this morning, John praying about CY on Friday night and how the young people were talking about commitment to Christ and sacrifice for Christ and to be able to give thanks along with him for how God is enabling many of our young people to nail their colors to the mast, to take courage and to follow Jesus Christ openly, even though it means losing friends, losing popularity, losing out opportunities for sport and for music by not competing and taking part in activities on the Lord's Day. Very encouraging to hear of that. That's the kind of thing that Calvin's calling us to here. If Joseph could do this kind of thing for a dead Christ, then how much more should you and I take courage and follow a living Christ, a resurrected and exalted Christ? The need for the burial, the provider of the burial, and then thirdly, the arrangements of the burial. The arrangements of the burial. There are only 3 hours between the death of Jesus at the ninth hour and the beginning of the Sabbath on Friday evening at the 12th hour. You remember that the Sabbath began at dusk on Friday evening. So there isn't a lot of time to get Jesus' body down from the cross and properly buried. John tells us that Nicodemus, another secret disciple and a member of the Sanhedrin, helped Joseph in his work. And of course, both of these men would have had servants to assist them as well. They take the body down from the cross. They washed it. They wrap it in fine linen that Joseph has bought. John tells us in John 19:39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. 75 pounds of spices is an enormous amount. That is a huge expense. It's a lavish expense. And it speaks of the tremendous honor that these men give to Jesus in his burial. And the tomb is also the very finest that money could buy. It's a tomb that is fit for nobility. In fact, Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb. So this is a tomb that was fit for one of the respected, upright members of the council of the nation. The tomb was cut out of the bedrock of the hillside. John tells us that it's set in a large garden probably more like an orchard than a garden. And most tombs would have had a stone slab like this one to block the entrance and keep out animals and intruders. But this is a particularly fine tomb, and it has this disc-shaped stone about a meter across, like a huge millstone, that sits in a track that has been carved out into the rock. And the track is on an incline so that it's easy enough for one person to roll the stone down across the entrance, but is very, very hard for anyone, like grave robbers or others, to move it away. And now that Jesus' body has been placed in this tomb, it is safe. It's safe from animals. It's safe from anyone that might try to steal it. The Pharisees, very helpfully in God's providence, make doubly sure that no one can steal the body by arranging a guard and a seal on the tomb. And this means that the location of Jesus' body is absolutely certain. It's put into the tomb at the very last moment before Sabbath, the closing minutes of preparation day. The place of the burial is definitely identified. We see in verse 47 that it's witnessed by the women. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. John tells us that it was very near the place of crucifixion. It's not a common tomb. It's not a run-of-the-mill tomb. It's a tomb of exceptional quality. And as of Sabbath evening, it's being guarded by Roman soldiers. There is no way that anyone could mix this tomb up with any other tomb. And the arrangements of the burial that we've thought about also help to certify Jesus' death. They don't just fix the location of Jesus' body, but they also help to certify Jesus' death. This is the next best thing to a death notice from a physician. Joseph and Nicodemus's witness are added to that of the centurion who verified that Jesus did actually die. He really was dead. He hadn't fainted. And then to be revived later in the cool of the tomb. You imagine what it must have been like for those two men to work together to take down Jesus' body from the cross and to carry the dead weight of Christ's lifeless body. And as they lay him out and as they wash his terrible wounds and as they wind linen strips around him, as they handle Jesus' body in that very intimate setting, there was no question that he was really, really dead. If there had been even the slightest sign of life, they would have noticed it. They, of all people, would have noticed it because they would have been longing for it. Just a tiny breath, a little patch of color, some sign at all that he wasn't really dead and all their hopes hadn't actually come crashing down to the ground. They would have been longing for it. They would have been hyper alert to any evidence at all that Jesus wasn't really dead. They wouldn't have put him in the tomb. They wouldn't have rolled the stone across the entrance unless they were 100% certain that Jesus was dead. But there's nothing. Nothing at all. In those 3 hours, there is no sign of life. And so they seal him in the tomb and they leave him there. He's really and truly dead. And so in Jesus' burial, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died a criminal's death with criminals. But his body wasn't cast out into the mass grave, which is where the criminals were laid. His body was laid with honor in a nobleman's grave. It was fitting that he should be buried like a king. It was fitting because he cried out on the cross those words, "It is finished." His accursedness was finished. Yes, his humiliation would continue for the 3 days as he continued under the power of death in burial. But it was an honorable burial, a foretaste of the glory that was going to be given to him. Isn't it remarkable? The thought of Jesus in a tomb. The Lord of life. The one who was with God in the beginning and by whom everything was created. The one who gives life. The one who is life and gives life to everything else. This Jesus united to a human body which is now dead and cold in the grave. It's just stupendous condescension and love and mercy that he did all this for you and for me. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, except that Jesus did all of this for his enemies. Well, it's a bit unorthodox, I realize, but rather than taking more time on application of these things now, I'm going to hold that over, and we'll consider some of the applications of these things when we come and sit at the table together. Amen. Well, I'd ask you please to turn briefly with me now to John's Gospel and chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. We're just stepping out of Mark's Gospel for a few moments, although we're doing that because of something that Mark says in chapter 15 and verse 40. Because Mark in chapter 15 verse 40 introduces us to a remarkable group of women who suddenly come into prominence in the Passion narrative. And their devotion and their love stands in stark contrast to all the hostility and hatred that's being poured upon Jesus at the cross. Just in fact as the Passion narrative began with a woman expressing her devotion and love to the Lord by anointing him, so the Passion narrative finishes in chapter 16 with these women going to anoint Jesus in devotion and love. But this contrast between these women and the others at the scene of the crucifixion, it's especially pointed up by John in John 19, 23 to 27. So let me read those verses now. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Here in these verses, the camera zooms in, as it were, on two groups of four people. And these two groups of four are engaged in very different activities. In verses 23 and 24, we have the four Roman soldiers who have just crucified the Son of God. What are they doing? How are they behaving? Are they overcome with remorse and sorrow and terror for this awful, unspeakable deed that they have just carried out. Far from it. They're sorting out who's going to get Jesus' clothes. They're casting lots. They're gambling for that fine robe. That's the limit. That's the extent of their interest in Jesus. They don't care about him in the slightest. They're only interested in what they can get from him. He's crucified. They've nailed him to the cross. They've stuck him up there. And now they've forgotten all about him. And they carry on, no doubt, laughing and joking and blaspheming. But then in verses 25 to 27, the camera cuts away to another group of four figures standing near the cross. These four women. And they've been standing there since the beginning of the crucifixion, just quietly watching and waiting and praying and weeping. Why are they there? They're not there to see what they can get. They're not there to mock. It's not because there's anything in it for them at all, but simply because they love Jesus. It's a very striking, deliberate contrast, I think, between these two groups of four: faith and unbelief, love and hatred and indifference, gentleness and cruelty. And I think that John means for us, as we read these verses, to decide who we're standing with. Are we with the soldiers, or are we with the women? Do we love Jesus, or do we hate him? You can't sit on the fence. You can't be indifferent. Either your life revolves around Jesus, as it did for these women, or it doesn't. Either you're with Jesus, or you're against him, his words. And if you can't say that you're with these women today, that your life revolves around Jesus Christ, then this sacrament isn't for you. But if you're a Christian today, then John has another question for you. How does your devotion compare to these women's devotion to Jesus? Do we love him like they love him? A crucifixion was no place for the faint-hearted. It was no place for women. It was gory and ugly and brutal and noisy and frightening. Any crucifixion would have been a terrible ordeal to witness. But imagine how awful it must have been for these women, including his own mother. These women who have followed him, 100 miles all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, to witness the crucifixion, the torture, the torment of Jesus. And yet, in spite of all of that, no matter how difficult it was for them, these women were there. They didn't leave. All the disciples, except John, ran away. These big, tough, hardy men. But these women, they were the last at the cross, and they were the first at the tomb. We see their incredible courage and their love and their devotion to Jesus. How does ours measure up, I wonder? As you look back over your life since last we sat together at the Lord's table, has your commitment and your love to Jesus been waning? Have you been backsliding? Have you been drifting further from the Lord? What a good opportunity to come back again to the cross. Come to the Lord's table today in repentance and faith, resolving and praying that by the grace of God you will love Jesus more in the days ahead. How will he receive us? Will he receive us with tenderness and compassion? Of course he will. And his words from the cross at this moment in particular reassure us of that, don't they? He says to Mary, "Woman, here is your son." And then to John, he says, here is your mother. Isn't that incredible? At this critical moment of history, what does the eternal Son of God take time to think about, to give his attention to sorting out? A weak, frail, sad woman who's losing her son. One commentator says, there is something infinitely moving that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother. And that's a model. That love that he shows to Mary here is a model of the kind of love and concern that Jesus shows to all his people. Mary didn't have a special inside track with God. That's the mistake, isn't it, that so many Roman Catholics make. What did Jesus say back in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? At this very moment in heaven, as Jesus rules over all things with all authority, he sees you as you come to meet with him at his table. He sees your needs. He sees all your fears. And he will give to you. He will provide for you as he provided for Mary from the cross, exactly the help and the resources and the strength that you need. Amen. Well, please turn back with me again for just a few minutes to Mark chapter 15. And hopefully you can remember those things that we were thinking about in the sermon as we return to think about some of the applications of the burial of Jesus as Mark records it for us. It's a reminder, the burial of Jesus, for one thing, that Jesus did really die and that he did continue under the power of death for a time. It's a stark, uncompromising reminder that his body really was broken for us and his blood really was poured out unto death. And how thankful we ought to be then as we imagine that lifeless corpse being prepared for burial and laid in the tomb, when we remember that it was only because of you and me that Jesus' body was in that state. It was because of our sins. It was to save us from the punishment that we deserved. It ought to have been us, not him. But in his grace, he went to the cross and to the grave in our place. It's a reminder, isn't it, wonderfully, that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. Every tiny detail of salvation was provided for right down to the burial of the body of Jesus. Reminds us a little of what Pastor Carlson was saying last Sabbath evening about the matchless provision of atonement that the Lord made for us in Christ. It's a salvation that saves from start to finish because the Lord has planned it from start to finish. The corpse of Jesus was hanging on a cross at 3 p.m. and it seems destined for a mass grave of criminals. Who would have thought that within 3 hours it was going to be wrapped in fine linen, scented with vast quantities of spices and the most expensive perfumes that money could buy, lying in one of the finest tombs in all Jerusalem? God had prepared everything from all eternity. Even though it wasn't revealed until the last minute, God had prepared it all. Nothing was left to chance. And that gives us great confidence, doesn't it, in our God. We can trust him with all the details of our lives. Just as we can trust him with salvation, we can trust him with all the details of our lives. We can trust him with the details of our deaths and our burials as well. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. all things work together for the good of those who love him. The burial of Jesus reminds us too that God has his people, even in the most unlikely and unpromising situations. It's a bit like Elijah in the Old Testament, isn't it? It seemed as though everyone else had abandoned the faith, and yet God had reserved 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And here in Mark 15, out of the Sanhedrin of all places, after all that we've read that the Sanhedrin did back in chapter 14, here are two men out of that body who haven't sold out to Satan, who stood up to be counted at the critical moment. And then, of course, there's the challenge and the encouragement of the figure of Joseph of Arimathea himself. And perhaps we have some Josephs here today. A disciple following Christ, but secretly, perhaps. Is that a good description of you? Following Jesus secretly in your workplace? Following him secretly in school? Following him secretly in your community? Following him very openly when you're here at church or at the youth fellowship, but secretly when you're amongst non-Christian friends? Are you like Joseph, a kind of undercover Christian who cares more about the praise of men than the praise of God? Are you the kind of Christian that doesn't want to stand out and be different and seem odd? Are there times when you know that you ought to speak, but you keep quiet, when you know you ought to take a stand, but you don't? Or perhaps you're like Joseph in that you can't break free from some weakness or some sin. Here's a man who was in bondage to the good opinion of other people. And maybe that's a description of you. You're in bondage to some particular sin or habit or behavior, and you know that that particular thing is wrong. You know that the way that you're living is wrong, but you feel like you can't break free of it. You feel like you just can't change. Your conscience accuses you. It's telling you that you know that your relationship with the Lord isn't all that it ought to be. And perhaps you say to yourself, well, it's too late to change now. This has been going on for so long that I just can't see any way that I can break free of it. Well, Joseph could have said that, couldn't he? Jesus was dead. Surely it was too late to do anything for him. It was too late to stand up for him. But he didn't say that. He went ahead and he did what he could. He took courage and he asked for Jesus' body. He identified himself with the Lord Jesus. And he was able to do something of tremendous value for Jesus, something that nobody else could do. And even if you're like Joseph in your inconsistency, and of course we're all like Joseph in our inconsistency at some time, we can become like him in this way too. We can take courage and we can change and we can nail our colors to the mast and we can stand up and fulfill our vows publicly before the world. God has work that he has prepared for you to do. There are things that only you can do for him. Service that only you, out of all the people in all the history of the world, you are uniquely placed to do that thing for Jesus. Don't miss that opportunity. Take courage. Come out of the shadows and make clear to the world that you belong to Jesus Christ. And what better time to do that than at the Lord's table? What better time to recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus than here? When Joseph saw Jesus alive, he felt attracted by him. But it seems as though it was when he saw him die that his heart was broken in love. Are you inconsistent and half-hearted? Are you struggling in your faith, in your Christian life today? Well, then look again at the bread and the wine here on the table. Look again at the Lamb of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. And then say, like the psalmist, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you once again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his atoning death. We thank you for his burial. We thank you that he did not stay in the tomb, but that he rose triumphant over death on the third day. Lord God, we thank you that at this moment he is exalted in the highest place at your right hand, reigning over all things, and that he is coming again into this world to judge the living and the dead. We thank you that we do not worship a dead and buried Savior, but a risen one this day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.